now call on Rob Tatum to give a presentation on New Testament requisites and implications for economic globalization.
All right, everybody. It's been always a pleasure. Again, this time it is. Like Gordon, I like to contemplate what economics and theology can say together that they can't easily say apart. And for me, it's in the realm of economic policy. The policy area I'm exploring today is dealing with globalization. So an area for which economists tend to support openness more readily than the general public does. We economists see the aggregate gains from globalization in efficiency, in output, in choice, in agency around those choices. The wider public, though, perhaps sees the localized losses more acutely or may have different priorities altogether, a different welfare function, perhaps. In the face of growing populism and nationalism, though, I doubt that the economic arguments of greater efficiency, output, and choice will be seen as sufficient grounds for maintaining or extending globalization policies and institutions. And to be honest, the economic case is weaker than what we once thought. Consider, for example, the high adjustment cost and transaction cost Otter, Dorn, and Hansen found with the China trade shock of the last decade. So specifically their 2016 paper, but they've got some other ones. So this is one of those times it pains me a little bit. I'm looking further beyond economics. And so we may need to think about where foundations for globalization can be found. And so surely, I mean, they could be found in philosophy and sociology and stuff. But here I would like to explore Christian theology as a possible foundation, not only for economic globalization, but it will take us a little bit further by talking about its reform. I'm certainly not the first to explore the theological basis for economic globalization. In fact, one of the world's oldest economic doctrines concerns international trade. It is the universal economy doctrine. So its first known full articulation was by Libanius in the 4th century AD. He was considered the greatest orator of his time and actually a direct teacher of church fathers like Basil the Great and John Chrysostom. And so to briefly summarize the universal economy doctrine, God in his divine providence scattered necessary resources and goods across the earth to encourage trade and bring the peoples of the world together. I argue, though, that the universal economy doctrine does not provide sufficient theological basis for economic globalization. So with the doctrine, the basis for trade is anchored in a given economy's lack of material self-sufficiency. This leaves room for nationalistic counter-arguments. Nationalists may respond by seeking self-sufficiency or by gaining sufficiency through violence or other forms of coercion. If the issue always comes down to scarcity, it's not clear that resolution will come through cooperation over coercion as the universal economy doctrine generally implies. Moreover, the question of what is needed for sufficiency arises, right? So subjectively, many goods could be considered luxuries rather than necessities and thus subjectable to trade restrictions. Moral arguments have also been made against globalization on grounds of limiting greed and various, though it's not clear to me, at least, how autarky or limited trade would dampen these desires. Furthermore, a problem with the doctrine, as I see it, it has static policy implication. It only suggests that God ordained trade by scattering resources and goods across the earth. It doesn't suggest any contours for trade, contours that might blunt nationalistic and moralistic arguments against globalization. It's worth then discerning a theological basis for economic globalization that both stands well against nationalistic and moralistic counterarguments and complements purely economic justifications for globalization. So a fuller biblical basis for economic globalization can be found in our individual and communal identity within shared humanity. These are both reflected in globalization and facilitated by it. So what I'm going to say here in the next couple of minutes probably is nothing new to any of you all, but it seems like it's one of those times we might need to be articulating it a little bit more often and a little bit more clearly. But beginning in the beginning, Genesis 1:27 establishes the commonality of all humans. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Scriptures such as Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10-11 also speak of the eventual coming together and the unity of all humanity. Yet individual and community identities are not lost in the eschatological gathering. You can think about Romans 7:9 declares that the great multitude will be from all tribes and peoples and all languages. We can go further and see that the centrality of the New Jerusalem in the heavenly city and the new earth of Revelations 21 suggests the importance of cosmopolitanism to the eschatological ideal. But I want to go further with this. So shared humanity is an important basis here. The eventual unity is an important basis here, but also that there is a valuing of differences within that shared humanity. And so this is obviously one of those things where economics theology comes together with theology, because we often speak about comparative advantage and so forth. So, certainly it's talked about specifically with regard to the church. And so I'll take a pull from that as well. So drawing directly from 1 Corinthians 12, several points can be made. First, the church is symbolized as the body with many parts or members. Second, just as body parts have different purposes, there are a variety of gifts, services, and activities members have and do for the common good. Third, each member is important to the overall functioning of the whole body. So though 1 Corinthians 12 is speaking of the church body, it is not difficult, I don't think, you might argue against me, but to extrapolate that we have all been given different gifts and talents. And just as important, we are to love those outside of our group. So Alan mentioned a minute ago our love of our enemies, and I actually want to raise that here as well. Scripture such as the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:35-37 expand the notion of who our neighbor is, that we are to love to those further afield and different than ourselves. Matthew 5:43-44 goes a step further and calls us to even love our enemies. Thus, across Scripture, we see not only the commonality and eventual unity of humanity, but also differences between us that are to be valued and loved, regardless of whether that love is reciprocated. I want to come back to this point about reciprocation, because that's actually with Alan, that's one of the things I was actually thinking about is, you know, what is the other side going to do if I lay down my arms? But let's talk about it in this context here. It's the combination of our commonality, our differences, and eventual unity that provide a firm theological foundation for economic globalization. But I would also argue that biblical principles can be derived to guide policy and reform the structure of economic globalization. So I want to take a step further from that there's a basis for globalization, but actually what shape it might take. And so to make this argument, I'm actually going to pull from Miroslav Volf's award-winning book. And again, actually coming back to what Alan was talking about, Miroslav actually wrote this book thinking about the conflict in the Balkans. And it's worth actually also thinking about economic relationships, which is what I want to talk about here. So he draws some lessons from the parable of the prodigal son, which I mentioned earlier in our conversation today. The day of Pentecost, and also some insights from Micah 4:1-5. And I'm going to use these to actually talk a bit about ways we might think about reforming the global economic system as influenced or thought about by Scripture. So I don't know that I need to remind you of the parable of the prodigal son, but so let me just actually talk about some lessons that may come from it so we can get to discussion in a little bit. So three lessons relate to what can be drawn from the scripture relative to matters of economic globalization. So first, relationships should be the priority. No matter what the sons plural, said or did, the father never gave up on the relationship. Second, with relationships as a priority, embrace or the welcoming of one returning to the family comes before any consequences are meted out. So I'm finally getting my slides to catch up with my talking. And third, rules still mattered. The younger son was welcomed back, but the inheritance he spent was not restored to him, as evidenced by the father reassuring the elder son that all that he has was his. So now I actually remember the earlier comment about, you know, be careful about how we turn around and use scripture to talk about economic and political relationships. And I'm happy to have that conversation. But there were some things that I can draw from and that we can discuss, that we do have all sorts of relationships. And there are, in fact, relationships between nation states. And we can think about the family of nations here. And so I'd like to put it in that context to the extent it's appropriate. So, in thinking about this, one should always be welcomed in the family of nations, if only because of our shared humanities. But that does not mean that there should not be rules that govern those relationships and consequences for those who break them. An understanding of our relationship to each other, though, should motivate us not only to embrace first, but also to determine the rules for globalization that tend to support and enable right relationships rather than sow division. And again, I can see some connections a bit to what Alan was talking about. The events reported in Acts 2, now regarding the day of Pentecost, are also relevant as a theological basis for the reform of economic globalization. So I think you all know this one too, but let's just go ahead and say a little bit more on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost concerns the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Holy Trinity, that Jesus promised his followers would receive. On the day of Pentecost, 120 followers were gathered together. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. At the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each of them heard speaking in the native languages of each. Out of this, of course, the number of believers and their devotion increased, and the community between them grew to the extent that they, quote, sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds as any had need. I'll come back to that particular last point in a minute because it didn't last. But the recounting of the day of Pentecost, though, stands in sharp contrast to the story in Genesis of the Tower of Babel. In that early story, the whole earth already had one language. With that one language, people came together to build a city and a tower. Concerned by what the people had done, God confused their language and dispersed them over the face of the earth. At first glance, the lessons of the Tower of Babel and the days of Pentecost seems to be at odds with each other. In both cases, people come together in unity of purposes. In one case, though, God raises barriers to effective communication and collaboration, but supernaturally lowers them in the other. Surely, it's the people's intention and the expected outcomes that made the difference between the two. As Volf notes in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, when God disapproved of the Tower of Babel, it was because of the inherent violence and the godlessness of all imperial projects. So while the imperial unity of the earthly Tower of Babel project would have yielded political, economic, and cultural uniformity, diversity is actually preserved in the divinely orchestrated Day of Pentecost, where languages remained, yet understanding was not hindered. There's certainly more than that one could theologically draw from these two biblical accounts. The Day of Pentecost suggests an ideal, for globalization policies of seeking to preserve political, economic, and cultural diversities as is reasonably possible. And again, that's something we could discuss the finer details of. So though globalization is often criticized as reducing cultural heterogeneity, this need not be the case. Approached thoughtfully, globalization can be culturally enriching, and it's valuable both economically and socially for this reason. From scripture, though, it's nonetheless clear that the unity seen on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed did not last. In particular, Acts 6:1 reported that the Hellenist widows were being neglected relative to the Hebrew widows. in the daily distribution that came from believers selling their possessions and sharing the proceeds. To resolve this conflict, seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, were appointed to this duty. The names of those chosen suggest they were all Hellenists. As Wolf notes, this was a victory. Representatives of the injured party have been appointed to take care of all the widows, their own as well as those of the injuring party. Justice was to be pursued by inverting perspectives and seeing the problems through the eyes of the wronged. The Pentecostal ideal of finding commonality, fully understanding each other, and meeting the deepest needs wherever they arose in the multicultural community, neither had lasted, nor could it be expected to last in the present world. However, enough communication and enough recognition of common identity, of diverse needs, and of inflicted wrongs led to institutional structures that could approach the Pentecostal ideal. What can Acts 6, 1 through 6 suggest for our modern globalized world where people neither share proximity, faith, nor even a recognition of our commonalities? As you all know, global economic institutions are disproportionately governed by economic powers. This need not be. There can be broader representations, such as one sees in Germany's policy of co-determination, where workers have the right to elect half of large corporations' governing board. Acts 6, 1 to 6, though, suggests going a step further, though. When a given institutional structure contributes to economic injustice, it is worth rethinking and reforming those structures, such by seceding or ceding power to the representatives of the aggrieved. None of this, of course, suggests that the entrenched powers were suddenly become enlightened upon hearing the lessons of Acts 6, 1 to 6. It does suggest, though, that those who see and value our shared humanity advocate for such institutional changes. Luckily, the economics discipline can serve in a supportive role as it's well situated to explore matters of policy and institutional design. I've got a couple minutes here, and so I want to suggest that, you know, I'm just providing some illustrations that of how scripture might inform how we reform economic globalization. But it also provides an impetus to do something. And so that's why I actually turn to Micah 4, 1 through 5. In Micah 4, 1 through 5, you may or may not remember, it is about the latter days where people are coming to the house of the Lord to disputes settled. And we see that there's actually lasting peace. And so, of course, that means that lasting peace is going to come through God's justice, not even our own sense of it, even if biblically informed. This, of course, is because human knowledge is limited and distorted. We live in a world of imperfect information, and our judgments are inescapably particular rather than universal. This is about the last day in Micah 4, but then in Micah 6, we are still then required to do justice. Right. So consequently, in a globalized world where competing views of justice, it's incumbent on participants in the public square to seek understanding of justice as best they can and then to pursue it. In Christian thought, such understanding will necessarily be rooted in the fiery protest of the prophets and in the gauged reflection of the apostles. But I want to suggest here, one must proceed with caution, humility, and as Wolf knows, a willingness to embrace, but proceed nonetheless, right? So caution, because, you know, the implications for the public square can be significant. Humility, because we're never without bias or with complete information. It's our view of God's justice, not God's justice. And of course, a willingness to embrace, especially when it's manifest in a willingness to try to understand another sense of justice, and to be open to how it can help us refine our own perspective on justice. So we are developing a provisional understanding of what justice is, but we still must pursue the justice that's required of us. So while the parable of the prodigal son and the biblical account of the day of Pentecost are provided to illustrate how theology can support and inform reform, Inclusion of Micah 4:1-5 is just to say that we are called to do something in the meantime. And so I've rushed through lots of things, and I want to have a proper conversation on it with you. But the economic case for globalization is based on things we're familiar with, right? Aggregate gains in efficiency, output, choice, agency around those choices. But we can also talk about a theological basis for globalization that can be found in our shared humanity, value differences, and eventual unity. And that theology also provides basis for and calls for us to do globalization reform. One of the things I said to you all earlier when we were just chatting is that this is early stage stuff. And so I really value your input either now or later. And if you all want to see a paper as it is, I'm happy to do that. I will be presenting a more fleshed out version of this at a panel at the ACE USA meetings in January. So I appreciate you listening, and I can't wait to hear what you all have to say. So.